The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Judges chapter 15, we're going to cover the whole chapter, but we're going to start out reading just the first 8 verses. This is the reading of God's word. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, "I will go in to my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches. And he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." The Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. After that, I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. This is the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. Amen. Please pray with me. Our God, we need you. You are the only treasure we have. You are the only one who lasts. And so right now, you are the only one we need. Please speak to us. Please open your word to us. Reveal your will to us. Lord, please bless your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We pick up in the middle of this story of Samson. And last week, we talked about how God is sovereign. We talked about how Samson is really a story of God's sovereignty. That is to say, a story of his control, a story of his power. And we warned that one of the biggest mistakes you could make in a story like Samson's is to get so caught up in Samson that you forget God. Because God's always working. Sort of the definition of a sovereign God. Here he is. He's absolutely in control. He is working. And so we're meant to ask, well, what's God doing here? That's actually a question that you should take with you, not just for your Bible study, but for all of your life. Ask yourself on a regular basis, what is God doing right now? I tell you, the first step of it is faith in and of itself, because it says, "I know I have a sovereign God," which means he must be doing something right now, so I want to know what it is. What is my sovereign God doing right now? And this question, it's the difference of a life of despair and random hopelessness and a life of purpose. So you take your most mundane day at work. You've had one of those, I trust. You go, and it was just as ordinary as can be. Nothing extraordinary at all. You just went in, did your thing, and that was your day. And you get home, and it's just so easy to think, well, this was a mundane day. This day didn't add up to much. This day didn't count for much. It's this question that changes that. But I have a sovereign God. My God was doing something today. What was he doing? Sometimes you get home and you just felt like you went through the meat grinder of life. Like it's just this random cycle of pain, stress, and frustration. And if that is life, man, what a bleak life. What a pointless, empty, hard life. If all we have is the meat grinder, man. But if we have a sovereign God, you still got the meat grinder, but it's with a purpose. And no day of yours, whether it was filled with mundane details or conflict, no day of yours is ever lost on that God, is ever wasted by that God. He is always at work. That'll transform your life. He is always at work. He is always doing something. And so if you get into the habit of asking, what is God doing? There's always something to find. It's not like he's always going to explain himself. It's not like you get to know every mystery. But it turns out there are some fairly regular low-hanging fruit that we can answer that question with. What is God doing? And it'll bless you. And here in Samson's story, we're meant to ask this question as well. So we have a sovereign God. Okay, good. We've established that. Now we ask ourselves, what is that sovereign God doing? Don't get so caught up in Samson that you forget to ask what God is doing. When we ask that question, when we look into the actions of a sovereign God, even though he's not plastered in every sentence, he's at work over every sentence, over every event. When we ask that question, we're going to be able to then learn about who God is, about the God behind that sovereignty, about the heart behind that sovereignty. When you see the way God acts in his sovereign control, he's actually showing you something of his heart. He's showing you what he counts important. He shows you his purposes. And so we're going to ask this question of what God is doing when he's using that sovereign control of his. And then we're going to ask ourselves, and what does that show us about God? So in this just wild story, three basic segments for this chapter. Samson avenged, Samson forsaken, Samson saved. We start out with Samson avenged. That's those first eight verses that we just read. And if you can recall, last chapter did not end conclusively. Last chapter made it clear the conflict was only going to continue. So that whole wedding goes just bad. Samson kind of cheats when he makes up the riddle. The Philistines definitely cheat when they threaten his wife with death if she doesn't help them. They get the riddle. He gets real mad. He goes and kills 30 Philistines. You remember all this? And then he leaves. And we read that his wife's dad, he kind of thought that maybe that had an effect on the marriage. And so he gives her away to one of the companions of Samson, which is to say one of the guys who was probably guarding Samson because they didn't trust Samson. And so we just knew the conflict hadn't stopped. And here we read how the conflict absolutely continues after Samson's wife is given away. Samson comes back. He comes back and it is at wheat harvest. And that detail is not wasted. Hang on to it. He comes back at wheat harvest. He's cooled down, I guess. He wants to visit his wife. And he's brought with him a present, right? A young goat, remembering that his last words were comparing his wife to a heifer. This is like coming with flowers in the old days. He comes back with a young goat. He wants to make right or whatever he wants to do. He wants to see his wife. Father, you just imagine opening the door. Oh no. This is the guy who just murdered 30 of your countrymen because he was mad about a riddle. And you have to tell him he cannot see his wife because you married her off. Ooh, bad news to have to deliver. Now, the father, he had a reasonable case here. When he says, I thought you utterly hated her, that actually could be understood as, I thought you had actually divorced her. Hate being the opposite of covenant love, marital love. I thought you hated her. You know, so picture a wedding that ends with the groom insulting the wife, storming off to murder 30 of her countrymen, and then not showing up for a while. Like, does anyone doubt that maybe that wedding doesn't count in his head? It's really reasonable that the dad just didn't think that this marriage really had happened. And so he offers, which is fairly gracious, he offers a compromise. Now, be clear, I doubt that this Philistine dad wants Samson as a son-in-law at all. But he says, okay, I see that was bad. I've got another daughter. And she's even prettier. Come on, how about her? You can marry her. One commentator says, but no one can tell Samson how to find a wife. Samson storms off, vows revenge. Oh boy, does he get it. So Samson goes on to execute this senseless revenge. He goes and he gets 300, your translation says foxes. It's probably jackals, if that makes much of a difference to you. That's the more common animal, same word. Foxes tend to be more solitary. This is probably jackals. He somehow, and that's a big word here, somehow manages to catch 300 jackals, tie their tails together, and set them loose. No one knows how he did it. No one knows how you accomplish that. But, I mean, there's a lot of things in Samson's life that you don't know how he accomplished. He is just a enabled, empowered, gifted man, and he somehow could do this. Catches 300 jackals, ties torches between pairs by their tails, and then he sets them loose. And the idea is probably that they're fighting with each other, and so they zigzag with the torch wherever they go. And so they just light up the countryside, dragging torches through this harvest. Now, the reason I call this sort of a senseless revenge, how does torching the countryside respond to it's the father, isn't it? Isn't the father and maybe the daughter who we're talking about? So, I mean, you picture if this was one of our neighbors here in the valley and then someone lights the whole valley floor on fire and they say, it's because of that dad and his daughter. You would say, that was disproportionate. That was disproportionate. There's a senselessness to Samson getting mad at the dad and torching the whole landscape. But that's what he does. He gets his revenge. And this is where wheat harvest comes back into play. Philistia was grain country. And even more on top of that, Dagon, their god, he was the god of grain. So there's a little extra juice here when Samson goes and torches the wheat harvest. A little extra insult that comes with what Samson has just done. And so it's no wonder that the Philistines aren't real happy about that. The Philistines come back and they're saying, who did this? They're mad. They're mad about what happened. Someone explains this was Samson. He's mad about his wife, all this stuff. Well, then they decide they're going to get their own senseless revenge. So who burned down the countryside? Samson. Who would you think you have a problem with then? So who should they go after? Samson. They go and they burn the wife, the daughter, and the father, probably by burning down the house in which they were. It's an awful, senseless vengeance that they commit. And there's this terrible tragedy, this tragic irony that happens here. The whole reason that the wife ever helped to get the riddle answer, it's because they threatened to burn her. This whole problem has only sparked because Samson is mad that the riddle ever got broken by the cheating. So she gets burned on this side of it because she helped when before they threatened to burn her. It's just this awful irony for the wife. And so a senseless revenge is met by a senseless revenge. And Samson decides he's going to get more revenge. You can feel, remember we described that there is a sense of escalation in this story where everything is upping the ante. You can see how that's happening here. And so Samson says, if they're going to do that, oh, I am going to get them. One commentator says, they underestimated Samson's commitment to his wife, his preparedness to retaliate, and his physical strength. So Samson rallies himself. It's not quite explained what he did. That term from thigh to, excuse me, it's on my other page here. He strikes them from hip to thigh. It's probably a wrestling picture or something like that. But whatever he does, he strikes a great blow against the Philistines. He recognizes he has like kicked the hornet's nest, and he bolts. He gets out of town. He goes and hides in a cave somewhere because he knows more revenge is ahead. Escalate, escalate, escalate. Vengeance upon vengeance upon vengeance. What's God doing, though? You see how just one story later and you're already so easy to forget that there's a God over this. What's God doing? Even as Samson is senselessly avenging himself, God has sparked the conflict that he always meant to spark. He wants to separate his people from their oppressor. And so he sparks the conflict that will make that happen. So Samson is avenged. We go forward in the passage, picking up in verse 9, and we see now the story of Samson forsaken, picking up in the text. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. This first part of the story, notice Judah's faithless response. Judah's faithless response. The Philistines come up. Vengeance is on their mind. And they raid Judah where Samson is hiding. The Judahites go out and say, "What's going on?" They say, "We're here for Samson. We're here to pay him back. We're going to do to him as he did to us." Samson's legacy in the Philistines' life, it is one disaster after another. Every time they get involved with Samson, some disaster comes out of it. So when they say, "We're going to do to him like he did to us," it's, "He brought disaster on us. It's time for us to bring disaster on him." Now, this is the faithless irony here. Judah raises an army and sends it after Samson. They don't fight the Philistines. They send their army against Samson. They get there, they confront Samson, "What are you doing here?" And Samson says, "I just did what they did to me." And you see how this is a never-ending cycle? Everyone's saying, "We're just doing what the other guy did." This will never end. Vengeance upon vengeance upon vengeance. But Judah here, Judah, don't miss Judah. Judah sides with their oppressor. They're looking at the guy who dared strike their oppressor and said, "Don't you know they are rulers over us?" And you hear how they've made it personal. "What have you done to us?" Well, he didn't do anything to us. He did it to the Philistines. But Judah is so sold over to slavery that they feel like this has been done to them. And so Judah finds themselves in the position of opposing God's Savior. God raised up Samson for the point of delivering Israel from the Philistines, or at least beginning to save Israel from the Philistines. Israel gets wind of this deliverer, and they say, "No, we don't want him. Don't you know they're rulers over us? They're so given over to their slavery." They're so given over to their slavery that they will actually defend their oppressor against their deliverer. Isn't that sad? It's tragic. Well, Samson, they say, we want to bind you and take you to them. And Samson agrees. He just says, promise me you're not going to kill me. And they give him like this really hollow kind of reassurance. Oh, no, we're not going to kill you. We're just going to deliver you to the guys who are going to kill you. Oh, thanks. You know, I really feel the love here. You pick back up in verse 14. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. And then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it. And with it, he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath Lehi. Samson forsaken leads then to Samson's great victory. The Philistines, they see him being trucked into town, and they are excited. They're cheering in victory. That's what that shout is. They're shouting in victory. There's our enemy. He's tied up. We're going to get to do whatever we want with him. But God has other plans. God's Spirit rushes upon Samson, and it's like the ropes melt off. It's like the ropes catch fire. He breaks free, sees a fresh jawbone, a donkey jawbone. Grabs you. You ask, why does it matter that it's fresh? Well, that matters because that would mean it was still considered part of a corpse, which means it was unclean, which means a Nazirite is not supposed to be picking it up. Samson, never one to be bogged down by his Nazirite vow, he picks up the jawbone, and he just goes on this rampage. He kills 1,000 men with a jawbone. There's actually been archaeological finds of jawbones that are used as weapons, but they replace the teeth with steel, sharp steel inserts. But he takes a single jawbone, one man versus an arm, and he just wipes out a bunch of them. He breaks out after that into a poem. The thing it's funny about Samson, he's actually quite good with his words. And what you just cannot translate into English is that this is a really skillful Hebrew poem. And the reason is because donkey and heap are spelled the same in Hebrew. So there's this really kind of clever wordplay about this mountain of corpses that he's piled up. And as he leaves, he tosses the jawbone out there and he says, I'm going to name this place Ramath Lehi, which if you see in your footnotes means Jawbone Hill. But you know what hill he's probably talking about? The mountain of corpses that he's just piled up. That's probably the hill he's thinking of. Tosses the jawbone up there and says, look it, I did all that. Jawbone Hill. It's gritty. You notice in that poem, do you see the part where he praises God? No, it's not there, is it? It's not. It's like he's got zero thought about acknowledging God in any of this. The only part that gets mentioned is him. Oh, look at, I struck down 1,000 men. You want to ask Samson, why do you think this is all happening? Why do you think you were able to break out of two new ropes? Why do you think you were just able to take out an army with a jawbone? You wonder if he actually processed how much God was helping him. Or does he think he's just doing this? I would not put it past Samson to think that he thinks he's just pulling this off because he's so amazing. But no mention of God, no praise of God, just a little poem commemorating the violence that he just unleashed. So what's God doing? What's God doing? Well, even as God's people forsake God's Savior, God still saves his faithless people, and he does it by a miraculous intervention. That's what God's doing. pick back up into the text. We'll finish the chapter. Samson saved. And he was very thirsty. And he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines, 20 years. So, nothing works up a thirst like slaughtering 1,000 men. Samson is apparently desperately thirsty after this great victory. And now, finally, Samson cries out to the Lord. This is the first time that Samson cries out to the Lord. Now, that's good, I guess. But do you read that prayer and think, man, that's a model for prayer? Even though we can't hear the tone of voice, can't you kind of feel the tone that there's something wrong with the way that he prays to God? Like, it's kind of humble. You granted the salvation, but what are you doing now? You gonna let me die? Do you pray like that? I hope you don't pray like that. There's just this total lack of humility. What would you want? God, who am I this day that you would deliver such a great victory for your name's sake? But now your humble servant casts himself once again on your care and says, "Will you not give me water?" There you go, right? Some humility. Nothing like that. And neither is there this trust. Like, you would want to see a trust that, God, you just delivered me from 1,000 men. Do not I also trust you to give me water? Right? Humility, trust, just totally lacking from this prayer. But even when so much is lacking about the way Samson approaches God, we still can see a truth that's undeniable. The Savior of Israel needs to be saved. The Savior of Israel needs to be saved. And so it's not just Samson's victory was in the hands of the Lord. Samson's very life was in the hands of the Lord. Samson, for all his power, for all his ability, for all his wit, he was weak and unable to do anything for himself if God was not sustaining. The Savior needs to be saved. And so he cries out to the Lord. And he cries out, even as he cries out in this fairly sinful, self-absorbed prayer, what is God doing? God graciously answers. I mean, just pause and marvel at a God who lets himself be talked to like that. I mean, I can think of times where, you know, in the kids, they're learning respect and they say something disrespectful. And you can feel that flare of, you don't talk to me like that. I mean, how much more so God? And this isn't even this like great man of God who's having a slip or something like that. This is a fairly godless man of God, if I can say it that way. And he just kind of berates his God, aggressively prays to his God, prays without humility, prays without trust, and God answers. Stunning. Stunning. So how does God use his sovereignty? How does God use his sovereignty? God uses his sovereignty to pursue a people given over, choosing their slavery. He uses his sovereignty to miraculously rescue them. He uses his sovereignty to answer the prayers of a self-absorbed man. How does God use his sovereignty? God uses his sovereignty to shower his people with grace. Uses his sovereignty to shower his people with grace. So we ask, what does this show us about the heart of our God? Our God is the God of sovereign grace. He's the God of sovereign grace. In other words, he is the God who uses his sovereign power, who uses his sovereign control to bless people who do not deserve it. Don't get so caught up in Samson. Don't get so caught up in life that you lose sight of who this God is and what he is doing. Even today, God is still pursuing people who want to stay in their slavery. He is pursuing people who are choosing death over the God of life. Judah's reaction, it is just like our own. It is just like what's going on out in the world. We actually have a people who are sometimes fighting to stay in slavery. What are you doing to us? How could you tell me about the word? How could you tell me about eternal forgiveness and life and hope? Don't you realize that this world is my master? You see it with non-Christians as they reject the gospel. You'll have a slice of non-Christians who can agree up to a certain point, but they can't go any further. And at that point, they reject the gospel because they're not willing to give up what the gospel would require. So they're not willing to give up their lifestyle. They're not willing to give up that relationship. They're not willing to give up the world. And so they fight against the God who would actually set them free. Christians backslide into this too. Christians who absolutely should know better rebel against their God. They say, no, I cannot give in on this one because I refuse to give up. And then they sound just like the non-believer. I refuse to give up my lifestyle. I refuse to give up that person who I've come to love, who I've come to be attached to. I refuse to give up this world. But God in his sovereignty, he will not let his people go. He will not let his people go. And so that gift of the Holy Spirit then just unsettles you. I'm sure you've had that. If you ever had a time where you didn't just repent right away, but you stayed a while in your sin. But you never had peace about it. You could never really convince yourself it was okay. You could never convince yourself that the guilt wasn't actually sticking to you. Why? Because God in his sovereign power has his Holy Spirit convicting every child when they're just willfully going their own way. God won't let his people go. He gives us the gift of a conscience that just nags at us, a conscience that says you are too far from your God, a conscience that says there's no way this is right. God in his sovereign power gives us that conscience that just nags and won't let us be. God loves his people too much to let them go. He will not just let them go off on their own way, He will not just leave them to themselves. This is the sovereign power of a God who blesses people who do not deserve it. And we still see God's sovereign grace in the way that he's using people like you and me. Samson, you have this man Samson, and you're not wrong if you look at it and you say, how is he in the Bible? How is God using him? How is this someone who's in the hall of faith? You ask these questions because you look at his senseless violence and you look at his scornful prayers, and yet God used him. And yet God heard his prayer. And so it is with us Christians. So it is with you, child of God, because we can be senseless. We too can abuse grace, and yet God still uses us. And yet God still keeps us. And yet God still preserves us. And yet God, he still gives us access as adopted children to his throne of grace. I think sometimes my prayers can probably be every bit as self-absorbed as Samson's, where I don't honor God like he deserves, and I think I'm a way bigger deal than I am. And yet God, he hears us when we pray. We offer these self-absorbed, limping prayers, and God, by his Holy Spirit, lifts them up to the throne of grace. And our Savior intercedes, saying, I'll make that a true prayer. I'll make that a fit prayer. And so we have God himself invested in our self-absorbed prayers, making them like what they ought to be. And so what does God do with his sovereignty? He saves us. He preserves us. He uses us. He adopts us as his own. In other words, he blesses a people who do not deserve it. And so that's why we sing of his amazing grace. Because we have seen how he uses his sovereignty. We've seen it in the life of Samson, and we've seen it in our own lives. And when you really do justice to how good he's being and how little we deserve it, you cannot escape the conclusion: amazing grace indeed. Let's pray. Our great God, we praise you for your grace. Grace to the undeserving, grace to the ill-deserving. Lord, we confess that we have been every bit as brutish, as senseless, as scornful as Samson. And we praise you for being the God whose grace overcame that all. Our Father, forgive us if even now we are being like senseless Samson. And we pray that you would stir us up to just a sense of awe at this amazing God and his amazing grace who has set his love on us. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.